First Corinthians, please. Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this morning we'll cover just five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me review. It's important to keep the context before you so you understand why the Apostle Paul is saying what he's saying. Remember, the Apostle Paul at this time is in Ephesus, and he received news that there are some problems in Corinth. He had spent some time in Corinth, and other people had been over there. And he got news that there were some divisions. There were other problems, and we'll deal with those as time goes on. But he had news that there were divisions. There were four groups trying for leadership. They were putting emphasis on either style of presentation or personality or something about the person's point of view or emphasis, and these people were kind of divided up into partisan views. And the Apostle Paul felt that was wrong. So from chapter 1, starting at verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 4, Paul is dealing with them about the need for unity. And keep this in mind, because all of the arguments here, no matter what they deal with, the gospel, the presentation of the gospel, what the gospel does, this is all written to help the people understand why they are to be unified. And Paul begins in chapter 1 by presenting the problem, and then he goes around in chapter 1 and begins to show them a particular important truth. He said, "You were called into the fellowship of his son," verse 9. Into the fellowship of his son means into a oneness with the person of Christ, not to a doctrinal stance, not to a theological position, but into a living relationship with the person of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has placed us into Christ, and Paul says, none of the servants could do that. You weren't called into fellowship with us or our point of view or our way of presenting things. You were called into fellowship of his son. And then Paul gives a contrast between the wisdom of the world and wisdom of God. Now, mind you, Paul doesn't say the wisdom of the world is all baloney. It's worthless. It's not worth listening to. But when it comes to the things of God, God has allowed the wisdom of the world to be confused and confounded. The wisdom of the world, with all of the philosophy, with all of the ideas, with all the ideologies, has never been able to come up and understand and discover the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the world sees the gospel as foolishness, because the way they handle things is through education, through discovery, through speech, through talking, through exchange of ideas. But Paul said, when it comes to the gospel, God allowed the man to be confused. The gospel is the wisdom of God, and after so many thousands of years of letting the wisdom of man be confused, God brought the gospel into the world, and it confounds the wise. And then Paul begins to talk about the different kind of people who were saved at the end of chapter 1. Now, all of this is still in the context of calling for unity, to help them understand that they are to be unified around the person of Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ, and not because of a style or a particular persuasion or even a biblical emphasis, but because of Jesus Christ. He is the central message. And Paul says, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, that's our aim. And as we go on in chapter 3 and 4, you'll see that Paul goes back to these men, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and he goes again into this, and he tells about how these men are nothing but servants with the responsibility of pointing people to Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, in chapter 2, we're just going to cover five verses this morning, and this one is interesting, because in chapter 2, the first five verses, Paul says something about his personal feelings in regards to the presentation of the gospel and why he doesn't go along with this, dividing it up. Well, I like this emphasis, and I like that, and this is better than that, and this does more than this, and this person is more dynamic than that. Paul will tell you why he doesn't go along with that viewpoint. And he begins to share with us some of his insights. Let me talk on this morning a little bit and see if I can maybe help you get in tune with what I want to say. We had a good conference, and as usual, when we're at the conference having a good time listening to everything, this thing is pretty far from my mind until I get home late at night. I prepared it all week and then for 2 days, and so it isn't as fresh as I would like it to be. The gospel is to go out. I don't care what day we live in, as long as we live in the day of grace, the gospel message is to go out. Even if Jesus Christ is to come this afternoon, and even if the church has failed, the gospel message is to go out. The gospel is the gospel of God's power to salvation, and the world is to hear it. The problem we've always had is people don't respond very eagerly to the gospel. Now, in the last 25 years, and I want to just tell you a few personal things. In the last 25 years, there have been a school of thought that had become very popular, and it's called the church growth method. I don't like that because the church has always believed in growth, for goodness sake. The church has always believed in outreach. But these methods have come on the scene, and these methods have said that we must take the gospel and adopt it to the prevailing culture so that people can be saved. In the last 15 years, among our assemblies, there have been great discussions about it. A lot of pros and cons, a lot of discussions, even heated arguments. Many of us have rejected it. And I'll tell you why we've rejected it, and then we'll go into Paul's message. Many of us have rejected it not out of fear, not out of being old Plymouth Brethren. We've rejected it because we have a great knowledge of what it has done. You see, in our magazine, the last 10 years, many articles have been presented from the viewpoint that we have to get out and do this, and we should reach the world. But they've given us the impression that people who haven't bought into this or used it are people who are afraid of change. There are people who are afraid to do things. I'd like to say just the opposite. They never gave some of us credit for being well-read individuals. You see, I rejected it in the 70s. I know there are some who don't think I have, but you're wrong. But I rejected it in the 70s, a long time ago. And the reason I rejected it is not because Dick Yarrell or myself or the missionaries in Columbia were afraid. It's because we were widely read. It's because we had a great knowledge of things. In other words, we've been watching, we've been looking, we've been listening, we've been reading, we've been understanding what's been going on. And we've recognized that sometimes the gospel accommodates so much to culture that it loses its distinctive, powerful message. Last year I was at camp reading a book called Dining with the Devil by Oz Guinness. I don't know if you've ever read Oz Guinness. He's an evangelical egghead, if I can put it that way. Sometimes it's hard to follow Oz Guinness. But I've been reading both sides of the issue. But I just happened to take this book to camp, Dining with the Devil, and it's about church growth methods. And Oz Guinness is not an assembly man. He is another kind of man, and he's looked at this, and he is writing a critique about it. So I decided one day I was going to read the book, but I went off at a party camp all by myself so I could read it alone. And if anybody saw that book, they wouldn't think, oh, there's John Duncan with his old negative stuff. Say, so I went way up in the extreme part of camp, sat down, started reading this, and lo and behold, I no sooner sat down and started reading and walked up two guys were walking through the woods who walked right up to me, who think I'm an old dyed-in-the-wool something, started talking, picked up the book, and made a long face and walked away. Ugh. I said to one of them, you are more highly educated than I am. You have more academic education than I have. You can run circles around me academically. I thought scholars, students, read both sides of the issues. When was the last time you read the other side of the issue? Well, I thought we were supposed to read both sides of the issues. And what has happened is that we have fought over methodology and we have fought over terminology. You are closed. You don't like ideas. quite the contrary. Many of us who have rejected the truths have watched them be used and succeed and also fail. We've watched the destruction of places as well as the success of places. I was in a place once where a young man just graduated from Bible college, and he sat in front of his elders and he said, "I'm going out to do this, and in 6 months I'll have 200, and in 2 years I'll have 500, and in 3 years I'll have 1,000 people, and here's how I'm going to do it." Bang, 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 bang. And he didn't get them. See? Now, I'm not saying, well, see, we were right, but he didn't get them. The 20,000 phone calls he made were supposed to glean 15 point some percentage of people who would come, and they were all supposed to be saved. It didn't happen. And after about 9 years of working, they're struggling with just a little over 100 people. The reason I mention this is because the Apostle Paul had to think about this also. He went into a cultured world where people wanted certain kinds of intellectual arguments. They wanted the gospel made in such a way and presented in such a way that the intellectuals would not be displeased and that the legalists would not be displeased. They wanted to present the truth in such a way that the scholars would say, "I'm going to give a second hearing to that, and we will believe that message." When Paul went into the world to preach this message, he went into all kinds of settings. And the Apostle Paul understood very well the message that he was preaching. There are many things. When I went to South America, I had to learn Spanish. Well, you have to culturally accommodate to the Spanish people. I learned something about the Colombian culture. I learned something about the way the Colombians think. I tried to present the gospel in terms that the Colombians could understand, not North American culture. There's nothing wrong with that. That isn't a method. But there are other things that you could do. For example, somebody said once to us, the Latin Americans are emotional. What we need to do to get the Latin Americans is have rip-roaring loud meetings. The Latin Americans will come in, and they like emotion because they're emotional people, and they'll respond to the gospel. But one Latin American took me aside one day. Martini said, "What do those missionaries think we are, a bunch of monkeys? That they have to cater to us like that. What do you think we are, monkeys?" And I thought it was an interesting insight. And some of them understood the problem. Now, I bring this out to you because in our circles there have been great fights the last 10 or 15 years. And many of us who have not adopted these messages have not done it out of ignorance. In fact, we're widely read. We're widely read. We've gone to conferences on both sides of the issue. We've read books on both sides of the issue. I'd like to say that I'm widely read on both sides of the issue. I've also read critiques by people who are not assembly people, who are godly, well-educated theologians and scholars who have rejected it because some of those methods are not biblical. It is not just because we're a bunch of dyed-in-the-wool chickens, say. And part of the problem that's taken place in the last 15 years in our circles is that people who feel that those of us who haven't got into it haven't got into it because we're afraid, it's as if everybody else is doing it. Well, everybody else is not doing it. Our magazine gave the impression that everybody is doing it except us. Now, everybody is not doing it. There are people all over the place who are rejecting it. I bring this up because it has to do with changing the gospel to meet a cultural expectation so that people will respond, not on the basis of the message or the power of the gospel, not on the basis of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but on the basis of some kind of cultural manipulation that will allow people to respond. And I know people are saved in the church growth method. They certainly are. But I also know Christianity Today wrote an article about 5 years ago critiquing it. And Christianity Today, a middle-of-the-road evangelical, the evangelical poobahs who write for Christianity Today are the Mr. and Mrs. Know-it-alls in evangelicalism. I say it that way. So if they write a critique on something, that means there must be a few little dangers in it. And these evangelical poobahs who wrote this wonderful article said part of the problem is we're turning out a lot of carnal Christians. And they made a statement that was very interesting. They said that unless by the turn of this century, the church growth movement cannot turn out more dedicated Christians, it may lose its credibility and die. And they talked about the turn of the century. Well, for them to say that, that means there has to be a problem. Because they will rarely say that if there isn't a problem. Now, this may sound like rambling, but we have Paul coming to Corinth, going through Athens, and he comes to Corinth, and he comes to a group of people who love to hear all kinds of ideas. They love to sit and listen to give somebody a hearing and then argue with them. They have partisan beliefs. They're people given to a great intellectualism and wisdom. And he's coming to this place, and what is he going to do? How is he going to present the gospel? What is he going to do to grip their hearts? In these first five verses, Paul says a lot of interesting things, and I'd like you to stick with me as we get into them. The overall theme of these first five verses is that the success of the gospel does not depend on human wisdom or philosophy. The success of the gospel does not depend on it. Paul spent about 18 months in Corinth. If you can go back to Acts 18 and read it, and you'll understand that Paul was having some success, and you know when he left there were some problems. But let's look at what Paul says. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I'd like you to notice in these first five verses, or four verses, that Paul uses the term I, personal pronoun I, four times, and the word me twice. This is very, very personal. These first five verses are personal. I, when I came, I determined not to know anything among you, and my, and I. So these verses are very personal. When you read these first five verses, you are reading the Apostle Paul opening his heart and saying, here's what I think of the gospel, here's what I think the gospel can do, and here's how I think it should be handled. So this is very, very personal. And he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. There were two methods Paul was going to avoid. Now, there are two methods here he would avoid. Number one, did not come with excellency of speech. Now, by excellency of speech, he's not saying that the best way to present the gospel is read it in a dull monotone. And never look up at the audience and kind of push your papers and just be in a dull monotone. He's not meaning that at all. He doesn't mean he isn't prepared. He doesn't mean that he isn't on fire of the Holy Spirit. But he means he will not use the methods of arguing to persuade people to believe a message. That he will not use words in such a way as that people will be drawn out to the argument, the smoothness of the argument, or the good argument in such a way that these people will grasp it intellectually. In other words, Paul is not coming in and saying, the people in Corinth love a certain style of preaching, and I'm going to work on it. So while he's on the boat, he's coming and he's working on the hand gestures, and he's working on the excellency of speech and grabbing the vocabulary and doing all of this. Paul was saying, when I came, the one method I was not going to do was come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And he understood these people. He understood very well. So the first thing he's concerned about here is being careful about how he's going to present the gospel. Paul didn't look at the work of the gospel work as mastering a technique. He didn't look at it as a way of developing his skills in such a way as to persuade people. His preaching was successful, and yet he did not depend on human eloquence. But remember, he's going into an environment where it's important. He's going to an environment where if he did not preach in that sort of way, people would say he is dumb and uneducated, and he's not polished. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find that's the exact argument. They said His preaching is stylish. His appearance is stylish. He doesn't have the credentials we have. And he mentions that in 2 Corinthians. So Paul purposely chose not to use all of the methods of the world. Now, mind you, again, I want to make it clear. He's not saying reading a message in dull monotone. But he will not come in and cater to people. That's important. All right. The second one he talks here about is persuasive words. With excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He would not use persuasive words. Look at in verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words. Persuasive words, using little arguments to trap people. Persuading them in such a way that you show you have a superior intellect. Saying things to them in such a way where they can't answer your question. It's often been said, and it said to us as we were training, that you never argue anybody into the kingdom. And you cannot. You cannot argue anybody into the kingdom. So he wasn't going to use persuasive words. He refused to use all of the things that the Corinthians loved and by which they judged a speaker. In other words, Paul did not accommodate himself to the styles of these people, but they were going to judge him as incomplete. He did not use the thing that the Corinthians loved. And I'm sure yet he spoke with passion. He shunned the eloquence, the oratory, the style of presenting a message to grab people's hearts, creating an emotional environment or an argumentative environment where people's emotions would be overwhelmed. All you have to do to understand that in our culture is watch some of these talk shows, the hog trough of American society that are on TV. The hog trough, that's what it is, the slop trough. Watch a couple of these. And what do you find out? You find out that people are taken up with emotion. Somebody comes in and gives a sob story. Somebody comes in and sits there and they try to give some rational thought as to why that moral thing is not right, and the people start screaming. But you don't understand, I feel it. Right? And American society today feels, not thinks. On these talk shows, they start yelling and screaming at one another. But you don't know, I feel it. Yes, but somebody tried to come in and give an argument. And then they start screaming again. But I was hurting. You don't understand my hurt. And this is the kind of ideal. Paul was going to make sure that he wasn't appealing to people on this kind of a basis. He wanted the people to understand something more. So, he was really careful. He was really careful. I'm sure he put his thoughts together well. And I'm sure he wasn't giving him in dull monotone. And I'm sure he had some fire. And I'm sure he had some passion to it. But I'm also sure that he chose not to do some of the things the Corinthians did because it would have not allowed them to understand the gospel. He heard a lot from his critics in Galatians, in 2 Corinthians. So Paul's purpose was not to impress, nor was it to make the gospel palatable to all people. And you'll see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I did not adulterate the message. I didn't water it down. I did not use enticing words. He said, but we spoke to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And every man's conscience means presenting the message in such a way that a person's conscience can respond to it. We presented it to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So, Paul did some of this, and he was careful. He would not use worldly methods to persuade his audience. Now he moves on, and he says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now this first statement, for I determined, is an act of his will. It's a resolution. I have determined, I have made up my mind. It's a deep conviction. It's a subtle argument that when I come to you, there will be just two major things I must get across. Jesus Christ, his person, and Christ crucified, his work. And that message will be gotten across, Paul said powerfully. So I determined. He made a fixed, deliberate purpose. It wasn't by accident or chance that Paul made Christ his message. It was because it's the wisdom of God to confound the world. So he says, I determined not to know. I determined to use my time and attention in the things that would allow the wisdom of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to be manifested. So he talks about two things here. First of all, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ. That's his person. Take the name Jesus. That is his earthly name. Some people stumbled at that, he said in chapter 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son, an uneducated man, not born in a palace, who lived in obscurity. How can we believe in such a man like that? That's his earthly name. That's his humanity. Jesus of Nazareth. And people stumbled over that. Because he was plain and he was not coming into the world to do what they said. So that's his person, Jesus. That's his earthly name. How can a carpenter, an uneducated, ignorant carpenter, how can his death on the cross have anything to do with me? How can it change me? What's the significance of that? I can't find any meaning in that, so I won't accept it. So he talks about Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when he talks about Christ, he talks about the Messiah, because that's what Christ is. The Messiah, the one who was to be king. Some people stumbled over that because their kingdom was a kingdom that would be a political kingdom, a kingdom where all of the enemies in the world would come to them and bow down before them and they would be in control. But he's thinking of another kingdom, the kingdom of the world. He's thinking of a universal kingdom, and the Messiah is the anointed one, the one that God sent into the world. God with us, Emmanuel. So when Paul went, he talked about this. He got up and he talked about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who was incarnate in the flesh and walked for 30 years before he was manifested. And he talked about this one who was the Son of God, and many people rejected it. He didn't downplay the humanity. And then he talked about him being the Messiah. You remember at one time the Lord Jesus Christ said that he came from God and he was the Son of God, and they took up stones to kill him because he made himself equal with God, the Messiah. They couldn't accept that because they had the wrong ideas about the Messiah. He will come, he'll go into the temple, he'll purge it, he'll kick out the Roman Empire, all the Romans will become subjective to us, and he will reign and rule, and we'll have all of the territory in the kingdom that he promised to Abraham. And Jesus came, and he went to the cross, and they stumbled over that, saying, how can this man, death on the cross, do this kind of work? And then he says, in him crucified. And I love this term. It's found in chapter 1, verse 23 also. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, why is he crucified? Well, not just to heal our hurts and sorrows. Not just to heal us because we were raised in a broken family, as we might tell the people today, and because we were raised in a single-parent family, and because we have disorientation and confusion, and he died to save us from the pain of this. His salvation may help us with the pain of it. But he was crucified for our sins. See, crucifixion is the death of a common criminal. And he died in our place. And of course, to the Greeks, how can I accept that? The death of a common criminal. The Jews couldn't accept it either. Christ crucified means exactly that. It means he died in our place. He died for our sins. He died for the penalty we owe. He died because we're sinners. And we have to be careful in our presentation of the gospel that we don't let people feel that Jesus Christ died simply because he loves them and he can heal them of their emotional problems. He may and he may not, but that's not the reason he died. He was crucified on the cross because we're sinners and we are completely unable to be saved through any works or through our character or through our own merits. He died in our place because we deserve the wrath of God. And Paul talked about Jesus crucified. And remember, the cross was not a message in his day that would appeal to anybody. You see, what I'm simply saying is, Paul said, when I'm with the Jews, I know how to be with the Jews. When I'm with the Gentiles, I know how to help the Gentiles. In other words, he understood certain things would be offensive to the Jews. He wouldn't come in with a ham under his arm and put it down on a table with pork roast and say, let's eat up, guys. You know, get the potatoes and carrots. And they wouldn't go to the Gentiles and do certain things. But that was mostly on a moral basis. But at the same time, Paul did have a message that he knew that would profoundly upset people. And he didn't change it. He didn't change it. Christ crucified would not appeal to them. And yet he gave that message. So there were some things he would not do in order to raise up people's emotions. And Christ crucified is one of them. So Paul is careful. His business is not politics, not controversies, not the psychological, sociological issues of our time, white males or abuse or anything else. See? His message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he was there preaching it. He would make Christ known as the grand object of our attention. And he was not ashamed of it. And remember, Paul is following the lead of the Gospels. It's interesting when you look into the Gospel. Let me give you this a little bit. Only two Gospels relate the birth of Christ. Okay? Only two of them relate the circumstances of his birth out of four Gospels. Only two Gospels tell us about the temptation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Only two of them give the Sermon on the Mount, Luke and Matthew. There's nothing in the Gospel of John about the Transfiguration. Very little about the stories of the resurrection and the appearance give very little space. Matthew and John tell nothing about the ascension of Christ to heaven. Interesting. But when it comes to the betrayal, the arrest, the appearance before Caiaphas, Peter's denial, the cry of people for release of Barabbas, the crucifixion, Pilate's judgment, the inscription on the cross, all four Gospels bring out Christ crucified. Interesting. Christ crucified. All four Gospels bring it on very clearly. His death on the cross. So that's what the first thing. Paul said, I would not come and I would shun getting into the kind of argument the Corinthians like. I don't want to get into their kind of arguments. I will not use the kind of words or the persuasive kind of speech. Number two, when I came, I was determined that I should make known the gospel. That is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now another thing he says, and this is interesting, verse 3. Read this verse. And when I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Oh, wow. Now that's interesting. It's an interesting statement. You know that Paul, when he arrived at Corinth, was physically weak. If you follow his second missionary trip, this man took a physical beating. And when he got to Corinth, he was tired, and he was still licking his wounds from a physical beating, and he was generally alone. But I think he's also talking here not just about his physical condition, but I think he's also talking about the way he sees this gospel message in his relationship to God. First of all, he says, I was with you in weakness. See, he had no confidence in his own strength. Why is it I speak all of the time, obviously, somewhere, and I often say to people, I get nervous. And there seems to be a sense of surprise. After all of these years, you would get nervous. Or maybe it's like, well, maybe he's got a psychological hang-up, say. Or maybe he's not confident of his technique. You know why I get nervous? Because I'm handling divine truth. And that it's not a persuasive argument I'm giving. It's a presentation of the truth in such a way that I hope my life backs it up. And I'm scared. I'll be honest with you. And Paul says, I came with you in weakness. No confidence in my strength, he said. Not confidence in the overwhelming power of my personality. I've led people to the Lord through my overwhelming personality. And they're gone. See? And the first one in Columbia was a kid by the name of Fabio. Kid was about 17. And he liked me, and just through overwhelming friendliness and everything else and my just learning the culture and everything, Fabio made a decision. And when Fabio disappeared and I looked him up, I realized the man didn't understand. He liked me. He liked me. And so he says, in weakness, if you have to get up and speak and you've got that, I call that bubble right in the middle of your belly, good. Good. You ought to have it. You ought to be scared. We're handling divine truth, people, and this isn't us. Because, first of all, I don't have a right to be up here because of God's grace, but I certainly don't have a right to be up here academically. I don't have a right to be up here because of my credentials. And so we handle the truth. So he said, when I came to you, now notice what he's saying. They wanted the confident speakers. The one would get up and they would use their rhetoric and their oratory and their arguments and they would persuade people. When I came to you, he said, I was weak. There's nothing in my own human strength. Number two, he says, in fear. Fear of what? An apprehension that lest in any way he should fail to fulfill his calling. An apprehension that any way would fail to fulfill his calling. The one who called him would bless him. And Paul wanted to bring to conclusion, a successful conclusion, this allotted task. And so he says, in fear. I looked at my own self and I said, well, this is a message that no matter how much you persuade people, only the Holy Spirit can break people. So I better make sure I'm trusting him. See? And then the fear. The fear that he would get up and play with it in such a way that people would like what he said and nobody would be saved. God had called him to do what? To the fellowship of his son, to take the gospel out and to preach the gospel. And that's what Paul wanted to do. And then he used the word trembling. The dread. The pure dread that it would end in failure. It would be a fiasco in the end. That he has done all of this. Now we want self-assured people. When you read, and I'm not saying all of this is not right, because as I said, we don't want people to get up and speak bumbling around and reading in monotone and not know how to make applications. But I've gone to some of these seminars, and I've gone to seminars on the other side of the issue. It hasn't perverted me, believe me. I like to think that I can listen to both sides. And they've talked about the way we would present the gospel to baby boomers. Now, there are certain things about baby boomers that were nice to learn, especially that they were one of the most selfish, self-centered group of people around in the last 40 or 50 years, or some of them could be. And they're super critical hypocrisy. When other people do wrong, they're wrong. But when we do wrong, we meant well. That's, by the way, part of our problem with the president and his wife. See, we mean well. The other guy doesn't mean well. He just ought to make money. But we mean well. So anyway, I've gone to these where they've said, here's how you present it to them. And pretty soon, you find yourself looking through these things, books and folders, and you begin to realize what you're doing is you're just working with technique. In such a way that these people are going to come in and say, gee, I like this place. This is kind of nice. I think I'll stick around here for a while. And then you gradually win them and you get the gospel to them. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And then he moves on. Verse 4, in my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom. But here's the issue. The demonstration of the Spirit in power. The effect of the gospel is in demonstration of the Spirit of conviction and power. If the gospel has not convicted somebody of sin, and if the gospel message we give hasn't touched people's hearts, then we need to get on our knees and pray that God would convict them, and we also need to think about what we're saying. I've told you a story in Columbia about a man who talked to me about the meeting they had, and he said, how many people do you lose in yours? I don't know. I said, for every 10 people we leave the Lord, I suppose 6 months later, three of them are going elsewhere. You remember the story? And he said, we only keep one after the end of 6 months. I said, one? And I said, give me your gospel. Tell me. I didn't know what else to say. I fly by the seat of my pants a lot. And I said, well, pretend I'm a college student and give me the gospel. And it was, God loves you, God cares for you, His Son is compassion. All that is true, but they didn't say anything about sin. Then when these people got into the meeting, and after they got in and they became part of this, then they began to talk to them about sin. So they went up to one guy one day and said, now the girl you're living with on the university campus, the Bible says you can't. And this guy says, how dare you interfere in my life? And he walked out. Then I said to this guy, this Colombian guy who worked for Campus Crusade for Christ, forgive me, because we were close, but I think something's wrong with your message. I think there's something defective in the way you witnessed to me. And he was an honest boy. He spent some time thinking about it. We want the demonstration of the Spirit and power. In other words, Paul said, when I came to you, Corinth, and I gave you the message, and all these other people were giving their things and their styles, what is it that really changed your life? What is it that really took place? The demonstration of the Holy Spirit convicting you, and the power of God to convert you. And that's what the message is. It's a demonstration of the Spirit. How? The Holy Spirit convicting people. You tell people they're sinners, keep that worm stuff away from me. What a worm am I? I don't hear that stuff anymore, see? But pretty soon they become convicted. There's a deep conviction in their soul that perhaps they are not as right with God as they think they are. And the Holy Spirit brings that overwhelming conviction. And then there's a demonstration of the power of God. They believe. And something happens. Or they have to grow, but something happens. And Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 1, take a look around you. Remember last week he said, take a look around you. Take a look at what's happened. There aren't many mighty, but there are some. But look at the different kinds of people. Is it because we've been using, okay, here are the poor. We gotta give a message for them. And here are the intellectuals. And then here are the people in business. Okay, well, Jesus Christ is the CEO. Okay, good. And then here's the, and we go through all of this. Well, he just came and gave the gospel. He said, take a look around, all these people are saved. What is it, a demonstration of a good argument? It's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is why there's such a struggle. No, I'm trying to be careful in saying that, the other methods don't work because many good things have taken place. But I make it real clear to you. There are many people outside of our circles that are very doubtful. And it's not a foregone conclusion. It's not settled in any denomination in America. It's not a foregone conclusion. So the gospel comes in. The drunk becomes sober. The thief becomes honest. The licentious become pure. The lazy becomes industrious. The harsh and unkind become gentle and kind. And the little Southside Yahoo becomes a preacher. I can't believe that half the time. See? The power of the gospel. Changing people. I like that. And so Paul says, here it is. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power. And why? And the last thing is, the reason is simple. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That your faith should not be trusting in clever arguments, secular wisdom, powerful eloquence, because then the converts would be at the mercy of clever people. And the gospel should never be at the mercy of clever people. So the purpose is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. When you trust in it, then you can be easily deceived. But what? In the power of God. So I want to say this, that Paul says later on in his book, when I'm with the Jews, I'm concerned about the Jews, and when I'm with the Gentiles, and there is what I call cultural accommodation. When I went to Colombia, I was very careful. For example, when I was with the Indians, how do you speak to the Indians about sin? Well, by a cultural accommodation, I mean I didn't get up and say, you shouldn't be going to bars. The Indians don't have bars. Okay. You shouldn't be watching bad videos. The videos, Indians don't have electricity, say. So that doesn't work. So you find out what's sin in their culture. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a cultural accommodation. You find out what these people think. You find out the things that touch their hearts. And then you take the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and you present it. And then you watch these people respond. They say, I felt pain inside, Hermano Juan, pain down here. When you said that. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So there are some things you do. But you do not change it to the degree that it makes no impression on people. So Paul says, the purpose I do this is for one reason. I don't want you to trust Paul because I'm of God, the apostle of liberty. Or I don't want you to trust Apollos because he's the one who can use Old Testament better than anybody else. Or trust Peter because he has a little bit of formalism. We present this gospel so that you will not trust in the wisdom of man, but the power of God. So Paul said, the evidence. When people have heard this message and people's lives have been touched, you can see the power of God working. So far, Paul has talked about, and when I come back next month to speak, we'll finish it, we'll go into the rest of the chapter. But so far, he talked about the folly of wisdom, in just using wisdom. He talked about the inability of human wisdom to save a soul. It can make partisan people. It can make people who follow a certain party an emphasis, but it cannot save a soul. And then he talked about the cross and the power of the cross to accomplish salvation. Christ crucified, chapter 1, 23, and here Christ crucified. He talked about the preeminence of Christ as God's power and wisdom. And he says that our preaching should not be a performance, but it should be a demonstration of what? Of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And that is one reason why there are conflicts today. As I said in the beginning, and perhaps I'm talking about things that many of you don't understand, but that's why I said in the beginning that many of us who have rejected it, not because we don't know. It's because we know a lot more than people think we know. Because we've been around all over the place. Because we saw it in the early 60s, late 60s, pardon me, in the early 70s, in the middle 70s. So I bring this up because the rejection of some people is not because they have no insight. Many of the people I know who've rejected it have an incredible insight and have decided that that's not what they want. So, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 is Paul. My method, not with excellency of speech. The message that it would be Jesus Christ in Him crucified. The means, weakness, and in fear and trembling. I like that. And my speech was not in persuasive words. I want demonstration, not performance, of the power of God. And why? One reason. Your faith must stand, not in the wisdom of man, but the power of God. When we preach a message, we are pointing people to Christ. Their faith must be not in Plymouth Brethrenism, church growth principles, the dynamics of a personality, the dynamics of one school of thought. Their faith must be in the power of God. Of God to change your lives and save them. Thank you, Father, for this these words from the Apostle Paul. And thank you for the power of the gospel. We could walk through this room this morning and see, just as Paul said, as we look around us, what the gospel has done. The different way the gospel came in and convicted people and brought them to their need of salvation. We trust, Father, that we're all here this morning because of Jesus Christ in faith and in His work on the cross. Thank you for the power of the gospel to save us. Oh, how we pray that as we speak the gospel, there would be the convicting work of the Holy Spirit enlightening people as if no human argument can, and then bringing them the power of a converted life. Guide us, encourage us, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.